Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4. We'll read verses 12 through 16, 12 to the end of the chapter. First Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for the privilege that we have to study your word together, to seek to understand what your will is for us and why these things were written down for our edification. And we do ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to fill us with your Holy Spirit, to meet with your people, to give us your grace. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for our sins today and each day, and that you would be pleased, Lord, that in spite of these things, through your grace, that you would be pleased to meet with us. So please open our hearts now to your truth. We look to you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Paul has been going to great lengths to compel Timothy to take a stand against false teachers who have infiltrated the church of Ephesus with poisonous doctrines that contradict the gospel. He has reminded Timothy of the great charge and responsibility that he has as a leader in the church, which is God's house, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of divine truth. And last time we saw how Timothy would serve to nourish his own soul in the very process of guarding and maintaining the doctrine of the church unto a pursuit of true godliness, which has great benefit in this life as well as in the life to come. Well, this morning, Paul continues to exhort Timothy, particularly as he is concerned about how some of the people might seek to highlight Timothy's youth as an area of weakness, bringing his wisdom and leadership into question. Timothy has a great responsibility there. He's going to be challenging some of the people who have been teaching these false teachings, and they might look at his youth as a means of discrediting him in his contradicting them. And so this leads Paul to encourage Timothy not to allow this to happen. And also, Paul then addresses some additional ministerial instructions that he wants to leave with Timothy as well as we go on into chapter 5. And so Paul begins then by stating these words in verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And when you look at this text very clearly, Paul is seeking to do two things here. First, he brings forth a concern, and then he brings forth a solution to that concern. And so the concern is this. Timothy is young. Timothy is in a leadership position which requires him to contend with others who are seeking to influence the church with false teaching. So he's contending with some who are older than him and more mature, at least age-wise, in the church. Timothy's youth might then be seen as a weakness, bringing his wisdom and maturity into question. Now, we're familiar with these types of situations in life. I think we can all relate in some way when we think about this. We know of examples where a mom or a dad will not hear the son or a daughter that comes to them with some type of concern or opinion. There are times where that happens because they are the kids. Sometimes they have a hard time hearing their children, even when they're older or when they're mature, because after all, we've raised them, we've taught them, and so there is a difficulty in hearing the children because of their age. Sometimes there's an older brother or sister situation where an older brother or sister has a hard time taking advice or correction from the younger brother or sister because they are, of course, younger. And different cultures tend to emphasize this more than others. And certainly we should respect those who are older. But sometimes it gets to the point where there's not even a willingness to listen to the advice of the younger sibling because they are younger. And then there are the example of the aged church members. You have church members who've been around and even members of the church for many years who maybe even changed the diapers of the person who is in a leadership position, a pastor or a deacon in the church. And so that church member has a hard time submitting to the authority of that individual because of the age difference. And so Paul's concern, especially in that culture where the younger people generally respected their elders, and rightly so, that should be the case. There should be respect for those who are older. But especially in that culture, you can see why Paul's concern would be a valid one. Timothy was a young man, and he was amongst the people, probably many of which were older than he was, and he was going to be one to contradict them and to try to confront them about false teachings. And so this could be a problem. Well, this being the case, Paul exhorts Timothy, and when we look at this exhortation, it's very profound, it's very revealing, because he does not exhort Timothy to disrespect those who might look down upon his youthfulness. He does not tell him to disrespect them or to treat them in some harsh way, but instead, he exhorts Timothy to not allow them in their pride to despise him or to render Timothy ineffective and useless simply because of the age difference. So the point is, Timothy, don't let them affect you in a way that would lead you to not do what I'm calling you to do there in the church simply because of your age. Timothy ought to live and act in keeping with the gifts which the Holy Spirit has deposited in him and not on the basis of how long he has lived on the earth. He ought not to allow others who would challenge his youth to get into his head or to render him ineffective because of his youth. And so that's the point that Paul is making here. Now, Timothy might ask the question, if he was able to respond, if this was a texting conversation back then, which it wasn't. But if he could respond in some way, he might say, "Brother Paul, how then do I handle such people? What do I do about this situation concerning my age? What should I do to those who seek to despise me because of my youth?" Well, anticipating that kind of question, Paul then provides Timothy with a biblical solution. So he addresses this concern. He knows that as he's calling Timothy to do all these kinds of things, which involve facing false teachers in the life of the church, he knows that it could very well be an issue concerning his age. And so he gives a biblical solution on what to do in dealing with them. And right from the outset, brethren, we notice again that the solution does not include disrespecting those people, arguing with those people, or even defending himself against those people, which might be the natural tendency. I know for myself, it would be the natural tendency, and it might be the natural tendency for Timothy as well. And so I'm not saying there's never a case to defend yourself either. Please don't understand it that way. But Paul does not give that advice here in this text. He does not say to combat them, right, in any verbal sense. In fact, the solution that he gives is this. Notice what he says. He says, "Let no one despise your youth, but..." So here's the answer. Here's the solution. "Be an example to the believers." That is, to all believers in general, not just them, but to all believers in general, in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And so how ought Timothy not to allow others to despise his youth? Certainly not to let them get into his head or to keep him from doing what he's called to do, his responsibilities. But what ought Timothy to do in responding to those who would do this? Well, we find that by providing all of the believers, not just those who would despise his youth, but all of the believers with a consistent pattern of maturity and growth in the Christian faith, that would distinguish him from those who live and act in youthful ways, Timothy would be able to confront these kinds of accusations without even speaking a word. Just by his actions, by living in a way that's not consistent with how people normally would act, right, at a youthful age, by showing his maturity by his behavior. And notice Paul addresses several different means, right, that have to do with our bodies, as it were, right? By the way that Timothy speaks, right, his words, how he speaks with his mouth, how he responds to situations, how he addresses the people, his humility, his love, his understanding of doctrine and of teaching the Word of God, how he acts with his body, his conduct around the people ought to show a sense of maturity. How he loves with his heart, the way that he loves others, the way that he sacrifices, the way that he's not so concerned about his own self-interest. All of these things, and evidencing proper motives as well with his spirit, showing in the way that he lives that his motives are pure and are not governed by any selfish interests. Exercising a living faith by his walk, and keeping himself pure from fleshly defilement, not pursuing, in other words, the lusts that are generally in keeping with those who are, unfortunately, who are young and who are not saved, right, are giving over to pursuing lust. So being one who walks in purity. So by these means, we find that Timothy could actually combat the accusations of him being disqualified or lacking wisdom simply because of his age. And the reason for this is because God looks upon these virtues and not the age when he renders a man fit for ministry or not. Right? He looks for these kinds of things, maturity in the spiritual life. And in this sense, brethren, there are times that you will find Christians who are young in age, but very mature in the faith. And we've seen people like that at times in the life of our church. Very hungry for the Word of God, very mature, growing, blessed with humility in different respects, and so on. And at other times, you will find that there are those who are well advanced in years, those who have been Christians for many years, but who have grown very little in the faith. Even like they've been in the church for so many years and they're saved. They are Christians, but just have not grown as much as you might expect them to have based upon their years. And so Paul exhorts Timothy here to combat attacks against his youth by living as a mature Christian, blameless and wise in the faith. So it's interesting. He says, look, discredit those accusations, not with your lips, in the sense of defending yourself or arguing or being combative, but in your life in these different ways. Now, because such growth comes through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, it is no wonder then that Paul's following ministerial instructions, the instructions that he gives after this within this same text, while serving an edifying purpose in themselves, certainly they're edifying just by their own right, they would also be the kinds of instructions that would compel Timothy further in the direction of spiritual growth and maturity. In other words, Paul is not just doing a shotgun full of exhortations here in this section of Scripture. They connect, they're interrelated, and these things will help him in discrediting those who would accuse him of being lacking wisdom because of his age. And so notice what he says then in verse 13. He says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And so here the apostle would have Timothy give himself to these three disciplines until Paul arrives at Ephesus. Again, we've seen throughout this letter that Paul has made it clear that he wants to come there. He is intending to come to Ephesus at some point in the near future. And he has Timothy exercising these tasks until he gets there. And here again, he says, give yourself to these specific disciplines. And brother, it's important when we read these disciplines, as we do other disciplines throughout Scripture, other commands, that we recognize that this is not an exhaustive list of ministerial duties, as if Paul would fail to include such things as prayer, right, or different types of other ministry in the church that leadership should be involved in, whether it's the Lord's Supper, even initiating that, and so on. He's not saying this is everything that has to do with ministry. However, he is highlighting these universal critical pastoral disciplines, especially because of the present context of where he is dealing with this church that is being bombarded by damnable error. Right? These are the kinds of things that as Timothy puts these things into practice fervently, he'll be able to contend against these errors in the church, and also they will help him affirm his maturity and his wisdom against accusations of him being too young to lead. And you'll notice then that the first of these disciplines is actually the fountain out of which the following two spring forth. When we look at these disciplines, it's the first one that he gives, and the second two beyond that actually come out of this first discipline. And so the first discipline is this. He says, give attention to reading. Now, when he says this, we're not to understand the public reading of the Word of God, not that that wouldn't be included here, not that that's not important, and not that that's not elsewhere commanded in Scripture. This specific charge is not dealing with Timothy, Paul saying, read Scripture publicly. But rather, Paul here speaks of Timothy's own private study of the Word of God, which would continually serve to aid his own spiritual growth, especially as a means of saturating his own soul with biblical truths that would enable him to lead and teach the people under his care. That is the source that Paul wants Timothy to continue to draw from in his own soul so that he could minister to others and also would show his own maturity. If the well is going to meet the need of thirsty souls, then it must be filled with good water. And the water is the Word of God, which Timothy himself and any true minister of the gospel must continually drink in if he expects to have something profitable to draw from in his ministering to others. And sadly, today, in our culture, in many churches, that is not the wellspring that people are drawing from. People are concerned about what kinds of movies are out there and all kinds of experiential things that they can relate to. And they're drawing from all kinds of sources so that they could try to appease people in different ways and spending very little time in God's Word, which is to be the fountain that we are to draw from in all of our ministerial efforts and for that would inform all of our ministerial efforts. And so Paul exhorts Timothy to consciously give attention to his own private reading and meditating upon the Word of God. And then it is out of this first discipline that two others ought to spring out. As a minister of the gospel, there are two others that come out of that. And so Paul says, give attention not only to reading, but also to exhortation. And so as Timothy reads and meditates upon the Word of God, he is to draw out of that resource as a means of exhorting others. And so when we think of exhortation, what Paul means here is Timothy is to stir up others unto faithful obedience to the will of God, to the teachings and commands of Christ in accordance with what he takes from God's Word in his own private reading. So as he gives himself to reading, he is to seek to process these truths and to know how to apply and to present them to others in a way that would stir up the people of God unto faithful obedience. In fact, doing that would help prevent some of the problems that have already infiltrated the church at Ephesus before Timothy got there with these false teachers, if the elders were properly guarding the doctrine in the church. And so Timothy is to search out God's will found in the Word, and he is to present it to others as a means of edification and as a means of guarding them from all falsehood, which serves to corrupt the Christian life. And so his exhortations, the word exhortation is a great word because it kind of sums up a lot of different things. It would include warnings. It would include rebukes. It would include encouragements. All of these things unto the end of leading the flock unto godly living in accordance with the will of God given in his word and not man-made traditions or wives' tales which were influencing the people in this context. And so that word exhortation is a nice summary word that could include both the negative aspects and positive aspects of ministry, right? The idea of stirring people up with those truths. And then thirdly, Paul also exhorts Timothy then to reading, to give himself to reading, to exhort out of that reading but also to give attention to doctrine. Now, this is great because Paul is making a little bit of a distinction here. Now, there's a connection inevitably, because there are those who would like to talk about exhortation, like to apply the scriptures, like to stir people up, but have very little respect for doctrine, for teaching, and don't see the importance of that connection. But Paul says to give himself over to doctrine as well. As we have hopefully seen over and over again in this short epistle, doctrine does indeed matter greatly. Here, Timothy is exhorted, as it were, to grow in and teach the many critical doctrines that are found in God's holy word. In other words, he is to teach those doctrines that concern the person of God, what we call theology proper, all the things that teach us about who God is, his character, what we can know and understand about our God, because those things will affect how we live. He is to teach about the nature and condition of man, what we call anthropology, man's condition before the fall, after the fall, in a converted state, in a glorified state, so that the people understand things related to the condition of man. He is to teach the great teaching surrounding God's work of redemption and salvation, what we call soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, Christology, the doctrine of Christ, pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, all of the ologies of Scripture, which may seem to be something that are only for those who are going to college, but really what these words all mean are for us. We should be studying these truths and growing in the knowledge of our God and what is written here in the scriptures, all unto the edification of the body. Because as we have seen all along, brethren, doctrine matters. Doctrine counts. One of the blessings of reading a systematic theology, and again, there's no perfect one written, but it tends to present a lot of these wonderful doctrines in a very a nice, orderly fashion, connecting them, as it were, stringing them together, these great teachings of Scripture. And if it's done properly, it will show these things to be true by virtue of what we see in God's Word. And so, as we said over and over again, in fact, I'm going to ask somebody in this room to get me the T-shirt one day that says what you believe will affect how you live. Anybody want to get me that T-shirt for Christmas next year? Do that, because I think that needs to be emphasized over and over again. What you believe about God, about man, about Christ, about redemption and salvation, about the Holy Spirit, about the Trinity, about sin, about angelic beings, about Satan. All these things will affect how you live. We live out of our beliefs. And so all in all, Timothy is to give attention to these three disciplines. Again, this is not barring out the other important things, but in this context, Paul is emphasizing these things. They're important. Reading, exhortation, and doctrine, because in doing so, he himself will grow and maintain personal maturity. And furthermore, he will be able to instruct the church away from false teachings and toward the true and pure doctrines of Christ. And so Paul knows if he connects Timothy to the spigot, as it were, of God's word, that will deal with the accusations against his youthfulness. That will help strengthen him so that he can combat the false teachings. That will aid him in seeking to exhort and teach others, and that will help weed out the poison in the church. Paul knows that the answer is in the word of God, and that the Spirit of God will use that word to accomplish the very things Paul is seeking to charge Timothy with here in this epistle. Well, following this charge then, I was telling Pastor Doug, I think yesterday, that I never appreciated in reading through Timothy. There's a difference between reading through and preaching or studying, right, a book. I don't think I've ever appreciated the amount of compelling the urgency that Paul is giving to Timothy personally to shake him up, as it were, unto obedience. I mean, it's just repeated throughout this whole book. And it's easy to miss that if you don't think about the language that he uses in these texts. And here he gives an additional personal nudge to Timothy's conscience, once again showing that all that he is commanding Timothy in this letter must be embraced and pursued with a proactive, conscious effort. Over and over again, you see that this has to be done consciously, daily, proactively, Timothy. He wants him to keep remembering these things. He wants to thrust these things in his face, as it were, in a loving way, because he has very confidence in Timothy. But Paul knows that we can wax and wane in our Christian walk unless we continuously come to the fountain of God's word and are renewed day by day. Timothy must consciously work at obeying these commands because they will not come naturally. And so Paul adds this charge. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Now that sounds a little similar to what Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 18. And so again, we get the force here. Look at back to 1, verse 18. This charge, he says, I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, and etc. Right? The warnings, we can look back at those who have made shipwreck. Timothy, don't let that happen to you. Fight the good fight. It is a war. It is a battle. We have that language all throughout these epistles to Timothy, exhorting him based upon his calling as well. Paul is throwing everything at Timothy so that he will stand strong. Timothy, he says here, as it were, remember your calling. God is the source of your call. And this was confirmed both by prophecies made concerning Timothy, and by the laying on of the hands of the eldership, who have, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, set you apart unto your present ministry. Therefore, do not quench the Spirit, Timothy, by neglecting to exercise the gift that he has deposited in you. You have the responsibility, Timothy, of stirring up, developing, and making use of that gift. You have to work at it. You have to consciously develop and stir up these gifts. You have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. You're involved in this work in a fervent sense. Feel the weight of God's calling upon you, and let that erode away any fear of man that might pressure you from doing all that I am commanding you here. You get the sense by Paul, and I think if any of us are honest, and I can say for myself, that Paul knows the flesh. Paul is aware that Timothy, right, is more than capable in his own weakness of falling apart, of caving to a fear of man, of not being diligent to stand for the truth. And so he's giving him an abundance of motivation to compel him onward. And then verse 15, he adds, meditate. Again, we look at these conscious actions that Timothy must do. Don't just read it and put it away. Don't just think about it for a few hours. Meditate, he says, on these things. In other words, think upon them. Roll them around in your mind and conscience continually. And then he says, give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. So we come back to the idea of Timothy not letting him despise his youth, that your progress may be evident to all. And so we find Paul emphasizing the fact that Timothy must consciously pursue these things. He cannot live a conveyor belt Christianity that simply takes things in stride and comes along for the ride. Christianity, as I've said in the past, is very much like a garden. If you leave it alone, you don't have to do anything if you want to grow weeds. They'll just grow. Don't have to do anything. But if you want to grow good plants, good flowers, vegetables or crops, you got to be diligent and care for that garden and weed it and cultivate it. Turn over the soil, water it, check it daily, make sure that it's protected, and so on. It takes conscious effort. Well, that is the Christian walk. Timothy needs to be a proactive mover and shaker, seeking to process, to study, to absorb, to learn and apply all that Paul has been commanding him here, to meditate, to think about these things and to apply them to his own life and circumstances. He must be a good steward of God's word, reading it, meditating upon it, consciously looking for ways to rightly divide and apply it. He must see himself in a war for the truth which sets free and grants life in the face of falsehood, which binds and condemns. It's no wonder that when we get to 2 Timothy, that Paul closes that book out as he's come to the end of his life and says, I've what? Fought the good fight. I finished the race, Timothy. Paul knows firsthand about that battle. And those of you who are able to come to Sunday school and see our study on Acts would see that Paul is in the thick of this battle himself. Continuously, Timothy must see himself in a war. He must consciously look for relevant ways to apply and exhort and teach the will of God within his present sphere and context. He must adopt and embrace an active duty, we are at war mindset. He must give himself entirely to this task, letting no idol, no hindrance, no disturbance or distraction get in the way. Why? Because souls are at stake. The responsibility is great and requires great attention and care. There was a great picture posted on Facebook by Brother Bill Farrell here of his son Timothy. Speaking of Timothy, didn't think about that just now, but same name. Who is being trained in the army, and it's a great picture. He has the fatigues, and his face is painted, and he has his gun in his hand, and boy, he looks serious. He's not there clowning around, juggling or anything like that. He looks like he's being disciplined and trained. And that picture in many ways could be a picture of the Christian life and how we ought to be prepared and be in the fight, in the battle, recognizing that there's a battle going on. Imagine going out to Iraq or Afghanistan or somewhere in the world where there's a battle going on and treating it as if it's not a battle, as if there's no war going on, and just kind of taking it easy and sleeping by the tree on your watch. You cannot do that, and you cannot do that in the battle of the Christian life as well. The responsibility is great and requires great attention and care. And so in doing this, Paul says that Timothy's progress will be evident to all. They will see his progress. Now, this is not as a means of giving Timothy a reason to boast or to showboat his accomplishments. That's not why Paul is saying this. But rather, it's a means of affirming his calling and gaining the respect of the brethren, especially in the light of his youthfulness. These are the things that will aid Timothy as he seeks to teach others to gain their respect as well. It is a doorway into the hearts of others, a means of unlatching their ears so that they will respectfully give attention to what he says, giving heed to his leadership, recognized by his own growth and commitment, recognizing God's calling upon him. In this way, his own life and personal holiness will provide a viable and respected means of transport for God's infallible will to the brethren. He will be a vehicle useful for the kingdom of God. People will hear him in spite of his age if he does this. Finally, then, Paul adds this concluding and sobering statement. Again, we see statement after statement with a sense of urgency. He adds this concluding, additional, and powerfully convicting statement given in verse 16. Take heed, he says, to yourself and to the doctrine. To the doctrine that today, again, in many contexts, divides. To the doctrine that is irrelevant as long as we just love one another and hold hands and sing We Are the World. No, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. And listen to these words. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. A very clear warning for Timothy to consciously watch, to guard and protect first himself, to watch out for his own soul, to guard his own steps. That is that Timothy must guard his own sanctity, his own purity, lest he should be caught off guard and made to stumble and discredit Christ and his truth, bringing reproach to him by his own disgrace, which would prove to be detrimental not only to Timothy, but to those under his charge as well. It's bad enough to stumble yourself in the Christian life, but to cause others to stumble as well, to be the cause of the demise of others, to be the blind leading the blind astray, is an absolutely terrifying reality. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said to those who he was teaching, it's better to have a millstone tied around your neck and to be dropped in the middle of the sea than to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. And then Timothy is also charged not only to take heed to himself, but also to watch over and protect the doctrine. That doctrine which saves and which sanctifies and which was presently under attack and which is always under attack must be carefully guarded by those who are in leadership. The buck ultimately stops with them if they fall asleep on the watch. And so Timothy was called to guard the doctrine, to guard the food that was brought into the fold, lest the sheep be poisoned by the teachings of ravenous wolves. It's already evident that the leaders in Ephesus have fallen short in this respect and have not guarded the doctrine. Otherwise, Timothy would not be needed there in the way that he is presently needed there. And so Paul charges him to guard the doctrine. In Acts, we read earlier in Acts chapter 20, speaking, interestingly enough, Paul is speaking to who? To the elders of Ephesus. Now this is before, much before this letter is written to Timothy. But what does Paul exhort those elders at Ephesus to do? He exhorts them to take heed, he says. Remember those words? To yourselves and to the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, which was purchased by the shed blood of Christ. Why does Paul exhort them in Acts to that end? He says, because ravenous wolves will enter in, even among your own ranks. They will be raised up as leaders in the church, and they will not spare the flock with their poisonous teachings. And here, what Paul had spoken of beforehand was actually happening, or already happened, in this very church at Ephesus. And so Paul now gives Timothy this charge to guard himself and the doctrine. And in doing so, in continuing in the true doctrine, and continuing to commit himself to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine, Paul reveals a positive consequence that would come about from that type of careful watching. Very sobering words here. Timothy, he says, in doing this, would save both himself and those who hear him. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Is he implying in some way that Timothy is able to save the souls of those who are under his care, let alone his own soul? Certainly we know that he's not speaking in the sense of atoning for sin or in the redemptive way that Christ saves sinners. We know that. But there is a way in which Paul means this, and it's very applicable. And there's two ideas that Paul would have in mind here. First, Timothy would be a God-ordained means of causing himself and others to abide in Christ, which would bring them to the end of their salvation. So Timothy would keep them on course so that they would complete their salvation. He would serve to keep himself and the church from apostatizing and from turning away from the truth in Christ. He would be a tool of perseverance used by the Holy Spirit to guide the church unto the end of working out her salvation. And in this sense, as an instrument of God, Timothy could be said to save himself and others by his faithful protective care. We see already that the church is in jeopardy because of these false teachings. But in Timothy doing what he's called to do, he could be one to be saving himself and others in this sense. Secondly, he would save both himself and those who hear him from gross error. In shielding and protecting the flock from gross error, in committing himself to faithfully reading, exhorting, and teaching biblical doctrine, he would be the means of delivering the church from damnable error and heresy. And so in these senses, Timothy could be said to save both himself and those who hear him by following Paul's instructions. So I think you get the point. It's not that he's saying that we can be saved by means of anyone else but Christ, but in keeping us on track, in protecting the church from error, we could be useful in saving ourselves and others in that sense. Well, brethren, I think that is the gist of what this text is saying. What I want to do with you now in closing is just give you some applications to take with you as well, that ways that we can apply this to us, since we've gone over what the text itself says. And so let me give you some concluding thoughts and applications in light of what we've considered already. First, then, by way of application, brethren, note that time in and of itself is not the determining factor for Christian maturity. Right? The passing of time in and of itself is not the determining factor for Christian maturity. In other words, how old an individual is, or even how long someone has been a Christian, does not in and of itself indicate the level of maturity that an individual has reached. And sadly, I say this because there are people at times who will use the look, I've been a Christian for umpteen years argument as a means of brushing off the wisdom or discrediting the rebuke, gentle rebuke given by younger Christians in the faith. Right? In other words, there are some who may be older in the faith who are unapproachable, especially from those who are younger in the faith and do not benefit in their sanctification because of that, simply because they discredit the individual because of their age or for how long, because of how long they've been a Christian. Now, even mature Christians, right, even mature Christians, God will use younger Christians in the faith to rebuke, and we ought to give heed or at least listen to those who would confront us in any sense. We know that God is in the business of confounding the wise with babes. And sometimes he will do that to mature Christians as well. And we should be willing to receive it. Now, don't get me wrong. I do believe that younger people should respect those who are older. Let me say that again. I do believe that younger people should have a certain respect for those who are older. In fact, Paul is going to charge Timothy to this end in the beginning of chapter 5. We'll see this next week when he says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. The word there actually literally means do not harshly rebuke someone who is older. And so Paul is not discrediting this idea of having respect for those who are older. Age does warrant respect, and sadly, that is all but lost in our culture. A sermon needs to be preached on that, really, in reality. As it says in Scripture, they'll come that in the last days, right, there'll be great disrespect for authority and so on. That's been here for a long time, and in our culture and in this country, probably worst of all in many ways. However, that being said, age does not always determine spiritual maturity. The gifting of the Holy Spirit and how much stirring up of those gifts an individual does and how faithfully an individual walks with the Lord will often shape the level of maturity that each individual reaches. Now, sometimes God stirs people up in those ways and advances people. There's no question it's his work. But there is a sense in which how we work out our salvation will ultimately determine whether or not we mature. It's not just a simple passing of time and saying I've been a Christian for 30 years, that determines maturity. To be sure, sadly, there are some Christians who are well-aged, but who, because of a neglect of the means of grace, and because of a stubborn refusal to submit to the convicting promptings of the Holy Spirit, hardly seem to grow at all. There are people who just, they don't receive correction, ever. They just continue on. They refuse the promptings of the Holy Spirit. They seem to never grow. And even in their old age, they carry that immaturity and they don't hear anyone. And there really is a lack of maturity there because of their lack of receiving God's grace and disciplines. In fact, there's an example of this in Scripture. Now, again, I'm not sure how old the people were there, but Paul does say, or whoever the writer is, I should say, of the letter of Hebrews, does say to the Hebrews that they ought to have been eating spiritual steak. They ought to have been advancing to greater depths of theology, he says. But they still haven't gotten beyond drinking milk. They're still at the basics. They have not grown, he's saying. And so there's a place to see that people do not grow because of their own, right, doing, their own lack of doing what they ought to be doing. And then, as I said before, there are those who, while young in the faith, seem to drink everything in with great fervor and excitement and tend to advance early beyond their natural years in a spiritual sense. You have sometimes these young people in the faith and they're just advancing in great ways in their growth and grace. Timothy, both by the calling and empowering of the Holy Spirit, as well as by his eager commitment to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and to grow spiritually, was fit here to preside over the church at Ephesus, at least for a time. He had grown in that way. In fact, when Paul met Timothy, some of you may recall, that was right on the heels, or right after Paul had just had that split with Barnabas over John Mark. So Paul was not an easy guy to just kind of pull one over on. Paul was a man of discernment and wisdom. I'm not saying who was right or wrong out of Paul and Barnabas, but the point is, he wasn't just quick to accept. And yet Paul, right after that, he goes out, and when he gets to Lystra, he's so impressed with Timothy that he says, look, I want him with me. Come with me. And so Paul could see the maturity of this man who was spoken of very well, not only in Lystra, but also in the nearby city, I believe, of Iconia as well. Secondly, then, by way of application. So first, we can't look at time and equate the passage of time with Christian maturity. Second, let us learn from Paul's charge to Timothy the biblical God-honoring way of overcoming false perceptions that people may have of us. Right, that's generally a concern. We've all had them. Sometimes people have perceptions about us, and sometimes they're not true at all. Sometimes maybe there's some truth to it. But we don't enjoy being perceived in a false way. However, Paul gives a charge to Timothy here that can help us understand how to handle that. Again, while Paul exhorts Timothy to let no one despise his youth, to not let this hinder him faithfully serving in the position that God has called him to serve, he also exhorts Timothy how? To live faithfully as a means of overcoming the assumptions of those who would seek to use his youth as a means of discrediting his authority. He says, Timothy, live the maturity. Show them in your living. Paul never tells Timothy to defend himself. He never tells Timothy to argue his point or to respond in any attacking way to those who attack him. Nowhere does he do that. Again, I'm not saying there's no place to give a defense, but Paul doesn't encourage him to do that. He exhorts him to give them no reason to validate such accusations by living in such a way that would affirm his spiritual maturity. And brethren, I think that that is wisdom that we could take home to the bank in dealing with perceptions and the concern of how others may see us. Again, there's a place to bring clarity. There's a place to say, look, this didn't happen or whatever it might be. But I think there's also a tremendous place when perceptions are there to say, look, I'm going to live in such a way and love this person in spite of this and trust that God will bring them to see the truth. And so, brethren, see that in life, people may embrace many unfair or wrong perceptions about us. And we can complain and we can attack and we can defend and do everything in our pride to challenge these perceptions verbally. To attack. However, the best means of ultimately discrediting these perceptions is by living maturely in the fear of God, leaving Him to vindicate us. Sometimes on the job, when you first get a job or people know that you're a Christian, there's going to be all kinds of assumptions and things that people may say behind your back. And we may want to respond in anger or tear down or say things about them or against them or call down lightning and thunder upon them in some way. When we just should step back and love them and serve them and be the example that Christ calls us to be and let God deal with those perceptions by His grace. He will vindicate us. Let us, by our example, look to win the hearts of others so that they might be ashamed of and forsake any wrong perceptions they may have about us as they see us living in a way that is consistent with maturity. Do not, as the scriptures say, overcome evil with evil, but rather overcome evil with good, with grace and with love, always keeping the bigger picture of Christ's glory in mind. A lot of people thought a lot of things about the Apostle Paul. A lot of things. And his greatest concern was not so much his own safety or even that perception, other than the fact that and how it affected their view of Christ. He wanted to faithfully represent Christ. Thirdly, by way of application, brethren, thirdly, see the constant reminder of Scripture. This is so important, brethren. I know I've stressed this over and over, and it's so important. See the constant reminder of Scripture to live out your Christian life by consciously pursuing obedience to Christ. We have to get these ideas of conscious, of focus, of diligence, of endeavoring into our souls when we think of our Christian walk. And how many different ways does Paul compel Timothy to actively give heed to his commands? You might look at this and say, Paul, okay already, enough. But Paul is diligent because he knows the tendency of our flesh. Meditate on these things. Remember your calling. Bring these things to mind. Take heed, Timothy. Pursue, Timothy. All throughout this letter and all throughout the scriptures, we keep seeing over and over again, brethren, that the Christian life requires work. It requires effort. It requires conscious focus. It requires determination. It requires diligence. It requires endeavoring. It requires perseverance. It is a war and a fight. And the worst thing to do is to live as if it's not a war or a fight. And it's so much easier to do that in a culture such as our own, where we're not persecuted too much for the gospel. And the conveyor belt Christianity, which is often modeled in our country today, is not the Christianity of the Bible. People live a conveyor belt Christianity in this country. This casual, sit back and relax, complacent, live the best of both worlds Christianity is so far removed from the cross-bearing, take heed and watch, put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, fight the good fight type of Christianity that is exemplified all throughout Scripture. Shallow, easy chair Christianity is no Christianity at all. In fact, it's worse because it's borrowing and contaminating a label that represents so much more. It is an imposter to true Christianity, brethren, and we need to understand this and to process it and to live out of it. Where is the sense of urgency and commitment and zeal that we find in Scripture in the modern day church in our country? Where is it? Perhaps it is smothered by the American dream. If you are sleeping, brethren, plead with God to stir your own soul awake unto a conscious state, lest you be caught off guard and unprepared for the Lord when He returns or when He calls you to Himself. In other words, let's not look just simply outside these doors at evangelicalism in general. Let's not pick on all those on the outside, but let's bring this home to us and see where we are off track in any sense. Remember, the gifts that the Spirit has given us can be stirred up or they can be neglected. The Holy Spirit can be quenched in the sense that by us not exercising our gifts, right, that we can actually, as it were, keep Him from doing what He would do with us unto the edification of the church and the glory of Christ. And so I would encourage you to examine your own heart in these ways. And then finally, very last point that I want to make, and this is just short. Finally, brethren, in witnessing again the weight of responsibility that lies on the back of the leadership of the church, whether we realize it or not, many times we may not even realize it. Sometimes we don't realize it for our own sanity, but that's the reality. Please pray for us that we would fulfill our purpose and call and that we would be faithful watchmen, that we would be exhorted in this way, as Paul exhorts Timothy. And that the exhortation is sobering, because in one sense, you have to take a stand and be firm. And in another sense, it has to be done with humility and graciousness and with love. And for me, I'd rather do one or the other in the full sense. I'd rather just not do anything and let everything go. Or I'd rather do everything in a very forceful and violent way, in a sense. And that's not the way that the Lord would have us work. Pray that we would be good stewards of the word, that we would be reading it, that we would be exhorting and teaching from it, exhorting out of it, prayerfully and wholly depending upon it. Well, brother, may God give us the grace to lay hold of these truths and to apply them. And may He inject in our hearts a bit of the urgency that Paul gives to Timothy here, so that we would consciously put these things into practice in our own lives and here in this church. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for the abundant grace You have shown us in giving us these teachings, Lord, not only in word, but also in the examples that we see throughout Scripture. We could look in both Testaments and see examples of people who were diligent of people who were lazy or sleeping or half and half. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be moved and compelled by these truths, to be a proactive body of Christ here in Merrick, seeking to serve and edify the church and to see others saved in this process. And Father, we pray that you would help us to learn from Paul's charge to Timothy to be those who don't look at age as a sign of maturity per se, Lord, at least in a spiritual sense, but to look more at the ways in which we are putting into practice the things that we believe. We do ask, Lord, for those in this room who don't know you, Lord, we do pray that you would be pleased to save them, to bring them into Christ, that they may be a part of your great and glorious work. Lord, for they are still on the outside, for they are still caught up in things that don't matter. Please work, bring them to Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.